The portion of scripture that we have before us for the sermon this morning is recorded in Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 to 32. We'll read it now. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." This is God's word. Everyone has been a beginner at one point or another. Right? So whether it's at an instrument that you play, or a beginner driver, whether it's a beginner at a job, whatever it is for you, think back to that time when you were a beginner. You were kind of uncertain about how this was supposed to go. You made a lot of mistakes, and sometimes you didn't even realize you were making mistakes. It took a lot of concentration and time to do what you were supposed to do right. And then, remember what it was like as a beginner to see an expert do what they do. The things that took you half an hour took them 5 minutes. The things that you had to put all your concentration into, they hardly had to look at. If you were playing piano, where you struggled with Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, their hands, their fingers flew across the keys and made such beautiful, rich, complex music. It was astounding. It was breathtaking. It was inspiring. That's what you wanted to be. That's what you wanted to do. And when we read Abraham's prayer in Genesis 18, that's kind of how I feel. Today we come before our Savior Jesus and we say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And we need to, because so often we are beginners in prayer, timid and confused and uncertain, and maybe even not quite trusting that this is really going to make a difference. And then we see Abraham, and his prayer is humble but confident at the same time, and it's persistent, and it's trusting. This is expert-level prayer. It's the kind of prayer we want to pray. And so today, as we look at Abraham's prayer, we'll do it not just to stand in awe of it, but to learn this expert-level prayer, how to be humble and yet confident and persistent and trusting when we approach our Father in heaven and his throne of grace as well. At this point in Abraham's life, Abraham is 99 years old. And a couple chapters before, we've seen that God has approached him, has appeared to him, and given him a promise that he will be the father of many nations. And yet, now Abraham is 99 years old, and his wife Sarah is 89 years old, and they don't have any children yet. And yet one day, three men appear. They come to Abraham's tents, and they sit down for a meal with Abraham. And Abraham has quickly realized that these aren't just three men. This is disguised the Lord and two angels. And the Lord tells Abraham, one more year. In one more year, I'm going to come back, and Sarah will have a child. That confirmation of God's promise is huge for Abraham. But then those two angels, disguised as men, they leave. Where are they going? They're going to Sodom. Now, this is the only time in the set of readings that are kind of set up for us, that we cycle through every 3 years here in church. This is the only time any part of the Sodom and Gomorrah story comes up, and so we got to spend a little bit of time on it today. God says, we get this interesting thing, in his internal thoughts, in the conversation between the persons of the Trinity, God kind of debates. He says, should I hide from Abraham what I'm planning to do in Sodom and Gomorrah? But he decides not to. He decides to reveal to him. And here's what he tells Abraham. More or less, he says, I have heard people crying out to God, crying out to me about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. The things that they do, the injustices that they perpetrate on people. People have been crying out to me to come down and do something about it. And so I will come down and see if it's as bad as the cry that has reached me. Now, God already knows, right? He doesn't have to literally come down and see. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he tells us this so that we know that he cares deeply about what his people are crying out to him about the injustice. And when his people call out to him to come and do something, he can't ignore that. He won't ignore that. So what is it that was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah that moved God to come down and see and act and intervene? What is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? I'm sure there's probably something that pops to the forefront of your mind. And it's the one that I think maybe because of our American Christian culture is kind of brought to the forefront. It's the sin of homosexuality. And that is part of it, right? We see that in the next chapter, how the two men, the two angels disguised as men, go to the home of Abraham's nephew Lot in Sodom. And what happens? The men of the town come down and surround the house and beat down the door, demanding that those two men be brought out so they can have sex with them. And in Jude, New Testament book of Jude, it's only one chapter, so it's Jude verse 7, we find out that that was a big part of why God came to intervene at Sodom and Gomorrah. But it wasn't the whole picture. Sometimes I think we allow ourselves in our culture with what we see going on to narrow this account of Sodom and Gomorrah. We can't do that. Because the Bible mentions Sodom and Gomorrah 50 plus times and helps us to flesh out this picture of what was going on. Not only was it the sin of homosexuality, but it was a cavalier attitude towards sexuality in general. In Jeremiah, we hear that not only was it a sexuality issue, but it was an injustice issue. There was abuse and exploitation of those who couldn't stand up for themselves. In Ezekiel, we hear that one of the things that really flew in God's face was the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah were wealthy and well off. And they didn't take care of the poor. And in Isaiah, we kind of get the capstone over all of it, that Isaiah tells us that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah knew that what they were doing, the way they were living, was immoral, was contrary to God's will, and they didn't care. They didn't even bother to hide it. They were brazen and blatant, almost daring God or anyone else to do something about it, and then laughing when it seemed like he didn't. Now, when we hear that, we have this temptation, don't we? It's a very strong temptation. It's a temptation to point a finger outward. Those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were terrible. And I know I'm a sinner, and I know our congregation and our community are full of sinners too, but those people were on another level. Their sin was more serious. Their sin deserved God's intervention. And so we have this temptation to look at the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and use it to, what are we doing? Minimize our own sin. Is that an honest thing to do? It's not. There's a more proper response to seeing God so invested in responding to the cries of his people, so committed to justice, there's a better response, and that is sorrow and repentance over our own sin. Because if God would step in and deal with sin in this decisive way, and I'm a sinner, I have to admit that he should step in and deal with me. He should punish my sin with fire and sulfur. He should wipe me from the face of the earth too. And the funny thing is, the same thing's true of Abraham. Abraham was a sinful man. The story that's, or the account of his life that's recorded for us in Genesis makes that very clear. He sinned against God and against people, especially the people who were closest to him, and he hurt them. And yet, here we see Abraham standing before God face to face. And we actually see God purposely hanging back to give Abraham the opportunity to talk with him. What in the world is going on there? The Lord invited Abraham into his presence, invited him to talk to him, because he didn't see Abraham as a sinner. Abraham was a sinner, don't get me wrong. But God didn't see him that way. We're told that through faith, God saw Abraham as righteous in his sight. Faith in what? Faith in God's promise. His promise, not only that Abraham would become the father of many nations, but that through one particular descendant of Abraham, all nations on earth would be blessed with a new relationship with God on the basis of the forgiveness of their sins. God had given Abraham the promise of the Savior. And through faith in that promise, through faith in what that descendant, that Savior would do, that forgiveness was applied to Abraham. And he stood holy, perfect, righteous, sinless in God's sight. And God actually called him a friend. Isn't that amazing? Now, my friends, the same is true of you. Through faith, you grasp onto the same promise of God through that same descendant of Abraham that your sins are washed away. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, God came down to see this sinful world, and it was every bit as bad as the cry that had reached him. But instead of pouring out his wrath and anger over sin on you and me, the perpetrators of that sin, he let it fall on himself. He let himself become the object of wrath that your and my sins make us, so that we could in turn become the righteousness of God that he was. Through faith in Jesus, you stand before God, righteous, holy, pure, and sinless in his sight. And miracle of miracles, God calls you and me his friends. Understanding that is the basis of expert-level prayer. Knowing that expert-level prayer is, first of all, humble. It recognizes that we have no right to come into the presence of God and speak to him, and yet, for some reason, because of his love and his grace, he allows us to. Abraham, in his prayer, expressed his worthiness to me. He acknowledged that God had every right to be angry with him over his sin. And he acknowledged that God is God, and he is just dust and ashes. And yet, Abraham also prayed confidently. And that's the second thing that expert-level prayer is. It is confident, because he stood before God not on the basis of who he was, but on the basis of who God declared him to be. Look at Abraham's prayer. Look how confident it is. What is he praying? He says, Lord, you say that you are a just judge, that you are the judge of all the earth. And so you cannot, if that is what you are, and I believe what you say you are, if that is what you are, if you are a just judge, a righteous judge, then you cannot treat the righteous by faith and the wicked alike. That goes contrary to what you say about yourself. And here's another thing you say, Lord. You say that you are merciful. And so far be it from you to come down with wrath and anger and sweep away the righteous together with the wicked. Rather have mercy, Lord, because that is who you've revealed yourself to be. And notice how God responds to Abraham's confident prayer. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't tell him to stop. He accepts and answers his prayer with a yes. Because Abraham was praying on the basis of what God had revealed about himself, who he was, and what he promised to do. And all he was doing was coming and saying, Lord, be who you say you are. Do what you've promised to do. I wonder if Abraham hadn't stopped at 10, if he'd gone down to 5 or 3 or 1, how would God have responded? If all Abraham was doing was saying, God, be you, be who you say you are, and do what you promised to do, would God have said no? But we don't have the answer to that question. Because Abraham did stop at 10. And that allows us to highlight maybe one more thing about expert-level prayer. No matter how expert you are at praying, you don't know everything. But you're praying to a God who does, and whose love and grace overflows. Maybe Abraham thought, surely there have to be 10 believers in Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe he thought that his job was done, that he had prayed exactly as much as he needed to, or asked for exactly the thing that he wanted. But God knew. Abraham didn't, but God knew that there were only 4 believers in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family. And so Abraham didn't get what he prayed for. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed completely. But God answered Abraham's prayer. He just did it in a way that Abraham hadn't even thought was an option. He upheld his perfect justice and swept away, answered the cry of his people to bring justice on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he also upheld and acted in overwhelming mercy by rescuing Lot and his family. He did not treat the righteous and the wicked alike. Abraham didn't even know that was an option. But yet God knew, and God acted in line with who he is and what he's promised to do, and for the good of his people and to the glory of his name. Sometimes maybe we need to be reminded that we don't know everything. And yet we have a God who does. And so maybe sometimes we might pray for God to act in our lives in a specific way. We might act for him to intervene in the happenings of the world in a way that we think is best. And maybe it is perfectly in line with who he is and what he promises to do. And yet, God still answers our prayer in a way that is different from the way we asked him to. Expert level prayer is trusting. Trusts that God knows more and better than we do. And so even when God answers our prayers in a way that leads us into sadness and difficulty and hardship and wondering, we know we can trust that he does that only for the good of his people. Always for the good of his people. And so what is expert level prayer? It is prayer that is based on the knowledge that we have no right to come to God, but yet he invites us to do so because we have been cleansed by the blood of our Savior Jesus. And so it is humble. It is confident. It is persistent. And it is trusting. Thing is, you don't have to be an expert to pray expert level prayer. All you have to be is a child of God. And that is what you are. So thank God that he has made himself your heavenly Father. Thank him that he constantly hangs back to hear what you have to ask, to say to him. And then approach the throne of grace with confidence, with humility, in persistence, in trust. Because your God loves you. And he will answer you in accordance with that love. Amen.